tonight, if any night, you will need to follow in your text. The arguments at several points are quite tight, and I will be referring to the text constantly, so I hope you have your Bibles with you and will follow along. A great deal of the argument tonight depends on the material I gave in the third lecture on the nature of prophecy. So if you are here for the first time or if you missed that one, if I seem to be assuming a few things tonight, you're right, I am. But I would like to think that perhaps some of them have been defended on a previous night, and if the arguments are of interest to you, then you'll be able to follow them yourself. There is a sense in which the contrast between the gifts of prophecy and tongues developed by Paul in the first 19 verses of this chapter continues in the second half of the chapter. Certainly, tongues and prophecy are set over against each other in verses 20 to 25. Although verse 26 lists several of the charismata, its primary function is to set the stage again for renewed discussion of tongues, verses 27 and 28, and prophecy, 29 to 33. Even verses 33b to 36, on what I judge to be the most likely interpretation, are not unrelated to the gift of prophecy. The closing verses include a warning, verses 37 to 38, and again a final pithy contrast between prophecy and tongues, verses 39 and 40. Nevertheless, several noteworthy characteristics set this part of the chapter off from what precedes. Paul's tone becomes a shade more strident, heralded in the first instance by the words, "Brothers, stop thinking like children," verse 20. The contrast between prophecy and tongues in verses 20 to 25, though still related to the themes of intelligibility and edification, introduces unbelievers as a new factor and cites antecedent scripture as precedent for the very purpose of tongues. Verses 26 to 40 assume that the values of intelligibility and edification have been adopted and seek to implement those values with simple, practical rules. Rules shaped by an overarching conviction that public worship must mirror the orderliness and peace of the God whom we worship. We shall examine each of these sections in turn. The relation of tongues and prophecies to unbelievers, verses 20 to 25. The word brothers, 14:20, helps to soften the sharpness of the rebuke that follows it. The Corinthians thought of themselves as mature. Paul, for his part, has already had occasion in this epistle to tell them he considers them so infantile they haven't even attained the place where they can consume solid food, chapter 3, verse 2. In the context of chapter 14, this can only mean that Paul sees the errors he is correcting as indices of spiritual immaturity. The very gift that some exercise as a token, in their view, of special enduement of the Spirit has become so overblown in their minds and thereby so distortive of proper spiritual proportion that Paul can accuse them of remarkable childishness. As one commentator puts it, over-concentration on glossolalia is a mark of immaturity. There is indeed a right way for Christians to be childlike in their freedom from guile, but in their intelligence they ought to be mature. At least some Corinthians wanted to measure their maturity by the intensity of their spiritual experiences without consideration of other constraints, such as love's demands for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And thus they became mature or advanced, wittingly or unwittingly, in evil and immature in their thinking. Paul wants to reverse this trend. The relation between verse 20 and verses 21 to 25 is uncertain, but probably Paul is casting about for another way to show the Corinthians that the high estimation in which they hold tongues is misplaced, and decides to tackle the relation of tongues to unbelievers, hitherto not considered. These verses are extraordinarily difficult, primarily because tongues are said to be a sign for unbelievers, in verse 22, while in verses 23 to 25, unbelievers respond negatively to tongues and positively to prophecy, at first glance contradicting the judgment of verse 22. Of the many explanations that have been advanced, the following deserve mention. First, Edgar, eager to show that tongues are always real, human, known languages, argues that tongues are a sign for unbelievers in that, as on the day of Pentecost, they serve as an evangelistic tool. This means, of course, that the connection Paul makes with the strange tongues of the Isaiah quotation, verse 21, is a little obscure. Whatever the tongues were there, they were not evangelistic. Edgar dogmatically affirms that his view is the only one that makes sense of the passage, and it stands in line, he says, with Acts 2, where real languages are used and for evangelistic purpose. But as we shall see in the last lecture, it is not entirely clear that the tongues of Acts 2 were used evangelistically, except in the derivative sense that they attracted many people together who heard the first Christians praising God in the diverse languages of the hearers. The evangelistic message of Acts 2 is found in Peter's sermon, not in the tongues, and Peter's sermon was delivered in one language, presumably Aramaic, and cast as an explanation of the tongues. Edgar's interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14:22 not only requires him to adopt incredible interpretations of much of the rest of the chapter, but astonishingly, he does not so much as comment on verse 23. Yet that is precisely where the nub of the debate lies. Sadly, Edgar's work is angry and will therefore not receive the attention that parts of it deserve, especially his detailed examination of the meaning of glossa, some of which I used the other night in discussing the range of speaking in tongues in the New Testament. A variation on this view is that of Thomas, who with more sophistication agrees that tongues were used evangelistically to communicate with the unbeliever, and frankly admits that Paul is divorcing his use of Isaiah 28 from its own context. The explanation that he offers for verses 23 to 25 is that these verses, quote, point out the inappropriateness of tongues in an assembly composed primarily of believers. The gift had a perfectly valid purpose in a group where unbelievers predominated, verse 22, but prophecy is much more useful among Christians. This view provides the only adequate way of reconciling verse 22 with verses 23 to 25, end quote. But I'm afraid it is not adequate, for verses 23 to 25 do not give as the reason for the inappropriateness of tongues the predomination of believers over unbelievers, but that the unbeliever himself will conclude that the tongue speaker is raving. One would have thought, under Thomas' reconstruction, that the only person who appreciated what was going on was the unbeliever. But that is precisely what Paul does not say. Second, some writers of dispensational persuasion say that Paul's point is quoting the Isaiah passage is to affirm that tongues are a sign exclusively for Jewish people, from which it follows, writes Hodges, that the average heathen visitor to the Christian assembly, far more likely to be a Gentile than a hostile Jew, would be exposed to a phenomenon never intended for him in the first place, end quote. The exegetical naivete is somewhat staggering and turns in part on how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Such fundamental issues aside, however, it is remarkable that Paul in verses 23 to 25 does not distinguish the unbeliever's response to tongues and to prophecy along the lines of his race and what is appropriate to it, but along the lines that the unbeliever deduces from this one activity, tongues, that the speaker is raving or possessed, and from the other, prophecy, from which he gains understanding, that he is a sinner and in need of the grace of God. Third, a far more sophisticated variation on a racial distinction, or perhaps better, a covenantal distinction, is that of Palmer Robertson. He rightly draws attention to the fact that behind Isaiah 28, verse 11, stands the covenantal curse of Deuteronomy 28, 49, and 50. If the people of God turn away from him, they are there told, quote, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young." End quote. Robertson then notes that Isaiah 28:11, picking up this theme in connection with the Assyrian invasion of Israel as divine punishment, is followed up by the messianic promise of Isaiah 28:16. "God will lay a stone in Zion, a tested and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts will never be dismayed," cited by Paul in Romans 9:31-33 in connection with the dawning of the gospel. Even the tongues at Pentecost are in line with this, he argues. Even though all present on that day of Pentecost were presumably Jewish or committed proselytes, nevertheless, tongues at Pentecost, quote, "represent the taking of the kingdom away from Israel and the giving of the kingdom to men of all nations. No longer will God confine himself to one people speaking a single language," end quote. Thus, quote, "tongues serve as a sign to indicate that God's redemptive program has shifted from a Jewish-centered activity to an activity involving all nations of the world," end quote. As for the apparent awkwardness between verse 22 and verses 23 and 25, Robertson observes that in verse 22, only tongues, strictly speaking, are said to be a sign for anyone, in this case unbelievers. Prophecy, in the Greek text, is merely for believers. There's no sign word in there. Paul, Robertson admits, has had to transfer unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 14 from a Jewish context to a Gentile context, but the point is that tongues constitute a sign and prophecy does not. Tongues, he says, serve as an indicator. Prophecy serves as a communicator. Tongues call attention to the mighty acts of God. Prophecy calls to repentance and faith in response to the mighty acts of God. Since this crucial change in God's covenantal purpose is now ancient history, there is now no longer any purpose for tongues, which, quote, "are attached vitally but irretrievably to a particular juncture in the history of redemption," end quote. This last sentence, I think, is again remarkably reductionistic. For even if Robertson's interpretation of verses 21 to 25 were right, that would not prove he has exhausted all that the Bible has to say about the purpose of tongues. It is certainly difficult to think how the use of tongues in private devotion, discussed at some length in the last lecture, can be integrated into Robertson's synthesis. A more devastating weakness with this interpretation, however, is that the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 14 is a Gentile. Robertson cannot legitimately retreat to the observation that Old Testament categories of unbelief, primarily Jewish, are habitually transferred to the Gentile unbelief of Paul's world, for his argument turns on seeing signs as a covenantal curse on Jews. Moreover, it is far from likely that Paul in verse 22 is saying that tongues are a sign for unbelievers and prophecy is a sign for believers. That is far more likely, not simply prophecy is for believers, but rather prophecy is a sign for believers. Even though the extra words are, in fact, left out, the omission is not unexpected in Greek. Greek often leaves out the second elements of a parallelism where it's reasonably clear from the context. And a lot of other things for that matter. The matter is well discussed by Turner. Moreover, the dichotomy that makes tongues an indicator and prophecy a communicator is not very felicitous anyway, for Paul has gone to considerable trouble in verses 1 to 19, especially verse 5, to say that tongues themselves may be a communicator, provided there is interpretation. Fourth, Johansson resolves the tension between verse 22 and verses 23 to 25 by postulating that verse 22 is in fact a rhetorical question, Paul's summing up of his opponents' views in order to oppose them in verses 23 to 25. This is part of the trend I mentioned in the second lecture, the trend to discover quotations of the opponents' positions wherever there is an exegetical difficulty. This one does not meet the three criteria I set out in that lecture. The Johansson thesis labors under the further disadvantage that the connectors are inappropriate. For instance, at the beginning of verse 23, instead of a strong adversative, we find hoste, what NIV renders as so then, which can be salvaged for the theory only by postulating a rather considerable ellipsis, some kind of construction of inserting some words that you think must have been presupposed by Paul. Fifth, another proposal argues that tongues must be understood as a positive sign here. Ruth suggests that it was the sign by which Gentile Christians were accepted by Christian Jews, in the same way that the tongue speaking of Cornelius and those with him apparently opened the way to their acceptance as Christians by the believers in Jerusalem, Acts 10 and 11. But once these Gentiles have actually been accepted as believers, Ruth argues, the proper sign for them, as for other believers, is prophecy. Continuing the practice of tongues at that point will only confuse the outsider, the unbeliever who is watching. There seems little to commend this view. For reasons we shall see in the next lecture, the Cornelius episode is best understood as a critical salvation historical turning point, not a paradigm of the way Jews commonly tested the validity of the conversion of Gentiles. In epistles with demonstrated focus on Jew-Christian-Gentile relationships, for example, Galatians, the test of tongues, Ruth advances, is nowhere in view. Moreover, the flow of the argument through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 spawns no suspicion that Jew-Gentile conflict lurks behind the abuse of tongues. To put the same issue more positively, these chapters consistently pit prophecy against tongues in the area of intelligible communication. That context is lost by this interpretation. Ruth's proposal also means that Paul has abused Isaiah 28:11 rather badly, for God was not speaking a positive sign through the Assyrians. This is of some importance, for verse 21 opens with a logical so then. Recently, a more believable variation on this proposal has been advanced by Thiessen in his German work, Psychological Aspects. He removes the Jew-Gentile conflict from the discussion and suggests that the Corinthian church was trying to make tongues a criterion for membership. Paul replies, in effect, that this is inappropriate because tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Just as in Isaiah 28, the strange tongues come to those who do not hear, who do not belong to the Gemeinde, the believing community. Prophecy is the appropriate sign of the believer. This preserves a positive sense to sign in both cases. But a central weakness to the interpretation remains. The text focuses attention not on confirmation of the church's assessment of the individual, but of the individual's reaction before the two phenomena, tongues and prophecy. Sixth, Robert suggests that tongues would have been a sign of some kind of spiritual activity, and thus positive, without it being clear just what the source of that tongues phenomenon was. Tongues are therefore a positive sign, but not communicative. If an unbeliever enters the church and hears everyone speaking in tongues, he will say, "You are possessed," which is what the verb means, not a reproach, merely a statement of fact, possibly even mingled with mild admiration. "Oh, there's a lot of spirit here," do you see? But that is not enough to make the unbelieving onlooker a Christian. That requires content and the resulting moral reformation. That is why prophecy is superior to tongues. The point of the Isaiah quotation is simply that tongues are an ineffective means of communicating God's will. But that is surely an abuse of Isaiah 28. The measure of the effectiveness of the strange tongues in the context of Isaiah is not in their ability to communicate, but in their signal of divine judgment. And that was remarkably effective. Moreover, the contrast in verse 22 is not between a gift that serves as a mildly positive but incommunicative sign to unbelievers and another gift that serves as a positive and communicative sign also to unbelievers, but between a sign to unbelievers and a sign to believers. Seventh, this is the heavenly number, the number of completion. We have arrived. There is a growing number of scholars who adopt one form or another of the interpretation that I shall briefly defend here. Not all of them agree on the details, but the general shape of the proposal is capturing majority approval. In the context of Isaiah 28:9-13, the strange tongues of foreigners represent God's visitation in judgment on his people. They had refused to listen to him when he spoke clearly. Now he will visit them and speak in a language whose content they will not understand, even though in it they will hear a message of judgment. The strange tongues therefore do not convey content to the unbelieving Israelites, but they do serve as a sign, a negative sign, a sign of judgment. This is the example to which Paul appeals. In the law it is written, and by law he here means what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, that at a crucial juncture in the history of the covenant community, God spoke, in a manner of speaking, to his people through strange tongues. But when he did so, he was speaking a message of judgment. It appears, then, that when God speaks through strange tongues and the lips of foreigners to unbelievers, it is a sign of his judgment upon them. It may well have been that some believers in Corinth were justifying their undiscriminating overemphasis on tongues by extolling their virtue as a witness to unbelievers, as a sign to them of God's powerful presence in the life of the church. Paul replies, in effect, "Yes, you are partly right. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. But if you examine how the scriptures describe the relationship between unbelievers and strange, that is, foreign and unknown tongues, you discover that they constitute a negative sign. They are a sign of God's commitment to bring judgment." But when in the same verse, verse 22, Paul says that prophecy is a sign for believers, does he not mean this in a positive sense? Indeed, the most frequent criticism of this interpretation, in fact, the only one that is regularly raised against it, is that it uses sign in a negative sense with respect to the gift of tongues, and in a positive sense with respect to the gift of prophecy. But two things must be said in defense of this interpretation. First, it is possible that verse 22 is still commenting on the situation in Isaiah's day. The unbelievers faced judgment and were addressed by God in the unintelligible language of foreigners. But there remained a godly remnant who benefited not from tongues but from prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy, compare Isaiah 8:16. In other words, the distinction as to whether a certain phenomenon served as a positive sign or a negative sign extends back into the context of Isaiah himself. Second, the word sign, semeion, especially in the LXX and the Septuagint, often simply means an indication of God's attitude. Whether those indications are positive or negative is a subordinate issue. Grudem, for instance, provides a long list of examples in which signs are entirely positive, entirely negative, or something in between. Entirely positive, to list just a few, and in each case the word semeion is actually specifically mentioned in the text. The rainbow, Genesis 9. The blood on the doorpost, Exodus 12. The mark on the forehead, Ezekiel 9 and elsewhere. Entirely negative, for example, the bronze censers of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The defeat of Pharaoh Hophra in Jeremiah 44, and many others. Now, in the former series, the positive ones, the signs show God's approval and blessing. In the latter, his disapproval and impending judgment. Indeed, many signs are simultaneously negative and positive. Negative to the rebellious and unbelieving, and positive to the Lord's faithful people. For example, the signs and wonders at the time of the Exodus are said specifically to be negative to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, but they are positive to Israel. Both points are made with that word again and again and again in the LXX. Even in the New Testament, a sign can indicate God's approval and blessing, as in Acts 2 or John 2, for example. This first miracle in Cana of Galilee is a sign, a positive sign, or God's disapproval and threat of impending judgment. Again, many examples, Acts 2:19, Luke 11:30, and many other places. In other words, it is more intrinsic to the word sign that something about God be signified, than that the signal be positive or negative, if I may risk prostitution of English. If this approach to the sign value of tongues is taken in verse 22, then there is no longer any great difficulty in understanding verse 23. When outsiders or unbelievers come into a Christian assembly where everyone is speaking in tongues, it will not be surprising if they simply conclude that the believers are possessed, which is simply, I think, what the word minus that here means. The two words I've rendered outsider and unbeliever probably refer to the same kinds of people, non-Christians. The first word is used in 14:16 to refer to Christians without the gift of tongues, as I indicated in the last lecture. And because of this, some have preferred to think it here refers to some sort of halfway Christian, a catechumen perhaps. But that imposes too narrow a referent on the term and fails to recognize its intrinsic genius. It simply means, usually, an outsider. But what this person stands outside of can only be determined by the context. In 14:16, it's outside the gift of tongues. Here, it's outside of the family of faith. In other words, the flow of the argument in these verses contrasts believers with unbelievers, newcomers with the established Christian community, and therefore it seems best in outsiders and unbelievers to see a double description of the non-Christian visitor to the congregation. It appears then that these tongues do not have exactly the same function as those in Acts 2, but I shall return to this point in the last lecture. I have so much stacked up now for the last lecture that Peter O'Brien was saying it should go on for about 3 hours, but I assured him that even if it did, there would be no point then in his saying to me, "You mustn't do that again." If an unbeliever enters the congregation when everyone is prophesying instead of speaking in tongues, then communication takes place. It may even be communication designed by the Spirit to expose the secrets of his own heart and thereby to convict him of sin, bringing him to repentance and worship. Schlatter rightly observed that this picture fosters the assumption that Paul was concerned in evangelism to begin by producing a consciousness of guilt. Certainly his goal was not so much to generate the maximum possible number of tongue speakers as to bring sinners to their knees in repentance and worship. Moral renewal, like love in chapter 13, is one of the essential factors that distinguishes Christianity from its immediate rivals. Of course, this interpretation of the passage means that although prophecy serves as a sign to believers, it also has more positive effect on unbelievers than does the gift of tongues. This does not mean Paul is reversing ground, for the prophesying of verse 24 is not evangelistic preaching. The unbeliever comes in and overhears what is going on in the assembly, and by that means is brought to recognition of need and to repentance and worship. The point is that even so far as outreach is concerned, tongues must take a back seat to prophecy. The question of intelligibility has returned, but now with reference to unbelievers. Those of us who have spent any time on the borders between the ranks of the charismatic movement and the non-charismatics can easily sympathize with Paul's warnings. I have known more than one Christian group, especially in university settings, for instance, where the leadership was taken over by aggressive charismatics. These leaders succeeded not only in splitting the group, but in driving away some students who had become interested in Christian things but who were now alienated by the perplexing phenomenon of tongues. It is that kind of abuse that Paul here warns against, which again, of course, does not call in question the gift itself. One other issue emerges from these verses. When Paul says that the unbeliever comes into the assembly while everyone is speaking in tongues, verse 23, or while everyone is prophesying, verse 24, how far can the universality of such descriptions be pressed? Everyone? And that leads us to the next section. Order in public worship, verses 26 to 36. The preliminary question this section raises then is this: who may prophesy? At one level, the answer is obvious: only those who are so gifted. And in Paul's view, that is only part of the church, since his rhetorical questions, "Are all prophets," and so forth, in 12:29, demand the resounding answer, no. Within that framework, 1424 may not mean that everyone in the congregation either was or could be prophesying when the unbeliever walked in, still less that they were all doing so simultaneously. It may simply mean that when the unbeliever entered, all that he heard from anyone who was participating, one by one, was prophesying, or, in verse 23, speaking in tongues. But verse 31 is more difficult. You can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Is it fair to restrict the scope of this verse? If not, how can it be reconciled with Paul's repeatedly expressed commitment to the principle that the various spiritual gifts are distributed to the church, with no gift universally poured out? There are, I think, only three possible answers. It is possible that verse 31 is not as comprehensive as it first sounds. It may be that "you all" does not refer to every person in the church without exception, but to every person in the church without distinction. Men, women, slaves, nobles, so forth. Or it may be that Paul simply presupposes that "you all" refers to those who are recognized as prophets. That is, all of you prophets may prophesy one by one. But it is probably marginally more natural to read the Greek in the widest possible sense. In that case, many have suggested that we need to distinguish between those who prophesy now and then, and those whose gift is so developed or so deployed, or whose prophecies, when evaluated, receive high assessments that they achieve the semi-status of prophet. The debates are intricate, the results uncertain and rather unsatisfying, but they may have some bearing on the attempt in the final lecture to synthesize the material gathered so far on the material of prophecy. Yet once more, we aim toward the eschaton. The introductory question of verse 26 anticipates what Paul thinks can be learned from the discussion so far. His position, in a word, is that whatever the charisma, all that is done when the believers come together, that is, when they meet as the gathered church, must be done for the edification of the church. Of the nature of each gift here mentioned, we cannot be certain. Does the person who brings a hymn, for example, simply introduce a known composition for all to sing? Does it mean a fresh contribution each time, as many have suggested? The brief answer is that we possess too little information to warrant firm conclusions. What is quite clear is that the Corinthian service was not boring. I shall draw out one or two implications for our own corporate worship at the end of this lecture. At the moment, we need to hear, at least that's not next lecture, aren't you encouraged? At the moment, we need to hear Paul descending to the extremely practical as he attempts to curtail the enthusiasm of those in Corinth who speak in tongues and prophesy. Tongues, then, 27 and 28. In brief, Paul imposes three specific limitations on tongue speakers in the church. First, there must be an interpreter present, though how that interpreter is identified in advance is not specified. Second, only one tongue speaker may speak at a time. And third, only two, or at the most three, may speak. Whether this last restriction stems from a concern that the meetings do not become unwieldy, or from a concern that tongue speakers must not assume a more prominent place than prophecy, which also has its set limits, verse 29, is uncertain. What is quite clear is that tongue speakers are understood to have control over themselves. If the allotted two or three have had their say, Paul expects the others to keep quiet, which confirms that the gift is not of the sort where the individual loses self-control. It also hints at a remarkable and dynamic tension between the spirit who is producing the gift and the individual who is the gift's vehicle. Paul does not argue that after two or three have spoken, the spirit will not grant the gift to anyone else, and therefore the fourth and subsequent tongue speakers at any meeting must be fraudulent or inspired by some spirit other than the Holy Spirit. Precisely the same dynamic tension operates in the gift of prophecy, verses 29 to 30. The compulsion of the Spirit is not of the order where the prophet loses ability to hold his or her peace. And if a revelation comes to the fourth party, after three prophets have had their say, That does not provide warrant to the prophet to break the firm guidelines Paul is imposing on the church. One cannot help but see some decided differences between this sort of prophesying and that, say, of Jeremiah. Can anyone imagine shutting up Jeremiah for that reason? Prophecy, verses 29 to 33. Some of the main points in these verses have now already been dealt with in these lectures. The limitation on the numbers of prophets who speak at one meeting. The fact that the prophets retain control of their spirits throughout the prophesying, hinting at a dynamic tension between the promptings of the Spirit and the constraints of the order imposed by the apostle. The presupposition that the informational base of prophecy is not study, but revelation, verse 30. The fact that the evaluation of prophetic messages is couched in language that presupposes the message may contain a mixture of the valuable and the worthless. But one other question must be posed. Who are the others who should weigh carefully what is said? Verse 29. On the face of it, this word could embrace either the prophets or some larger group, even the entire Corinthian assembly. Almost certainly, the responsibility to weigh what the prophets say rests with the entire congregation, or, more precisely, with the congregation as a whole. Certainly that is true elsewhere in the New Testament. Compare 1 Thessalonians 5:21. One commentator rightly remarks that if Paul had wanted to say, the rest, that is, of the prophets, the Greek more plausibly would have been hoi loi poi, rather than, as it is, hoi aloi. Grudem suggests a psychological point. If we understand hoi aloi, the others, to be restricted to a special group of prophets, we have much difficulty picturing what the rest of the congregation would do during the prophecy and judging. Would they sit during the prophecy, waiting for the prophecy to end and be judged before knowing whether to believe any part of it? Especially hard to believe is the idea that teachers, administrators, and other church leaders without special gifts of prophecy would sit passively awaiting the verdict of an elitist group. Moreover, there is no evidence that this careful weighing of the content of Christian prophecy should be confused with the gift of discerning spirits, verse 10. It seems best, verse 10 of chapter 12, that is, it seems best then to see in the others the church as a whole. There is an important corollary to this testing, and again one that will be further extrapolated upon in the practical arena next day. If this was the common practice in churches regulated by Paul, it follows that a prophet who treated his or her prophecy as so immediate and direct and untarnished a product of divine inspiration that it should be questioned by no true believer would not only be stepping outside the Pauline restrictions, but would presumably ultimately fall under the suspicions of the church. If I may digress a moment, one of the more troubling aspects of the modern charismatic movement is the frequency with which prophecies are given as direct quotations from the Lord, even though that pattern is extraordinarily rare in the New Testament. In other words, there is sometimes a preliminary remark such as, this is what the Lord says unto you, or I, and then God speaks, you see, in this prophecy, and that is purported so frequently in the modern setting to be understood as a direct quotation from God. That is very rare in New Testament prophecies. This aberration, and from the biblical point of view, that is what it is then compounded by far too little attention to the importance of Paul's exhortation to weigh carefully what is said. And as I indicated in a previous lecture, I think that really means here not to test the prophet, but to assess the content of the prophecy, to weigh it, to evaluate it, with the presupposition being that it can be a mixed bag, as in the prophecies of Agabus, for example. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, to test everything in the context of prophecies and to hold on to what is good. The divine reality behind these restrictions is given in verse 33a. Our God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. This truth does not, of course, sanction mere traditionalism in worship or sanction stuffiness, but it does warn us sharply about the dangers of the opposite end of the spectrum. That is not wise and biblically informed Christian worship, which pursues freedom at the expense of order or unrestrained spontaneity at the expense of reverence. Then 33b to 36, role restrictions with respect to women. This highly disputed passage begins its daunting array of challenges with a text-critical problem, an uncertainty as to whether verse 33b belongs to the preceding verses or to the passage before us. The interpretation of verses 34 to 36 is sufficiently difficult that many commentators treat this text or some part of it, especially verses 34 to 35, as a gloss, an addition to the text that's not from Paul. From a purely text-critical point of view, however, the evidence that these verses are original and in their original location, and not as some manuscripts have it, with verses 34 to 35 placed after verse 40, is quite substantial. The problem of the linkage of verse 33b is more difficult. Do we read, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints," reading verse 33 together, or, putting a period in the middle of verse 33 and starting a new sentence at 33b, "As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches"? The latter is stylistically inelegant, in that in Greek the words rendered congregations and churches by the NIV are the same word, to put it into English, "As in all the churches of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches." It's not very elegant. On the other hand, what some see as stylistic inelegance, others see as powerful emphasis. Moreover, if verse 33b is linked with what precedes, it is difficult to see what the line of thought is. The sentence, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints," is either trite or meaningless. It is trite if it means, "Of course God will be the same God everywhere." Or it is meaningless if you ask, "Exactly what is being compared? God and the congregations of the saints? God's peaceful order with what is in all the congregations of the saints?" On the whole, it seems best to take verse 33b with what follows, but even if someone prefers the other option, little is changed in the interpretation of verses 34 to 36, since the phrase "in the churches" in the plural is also found in verse 34. The nub of the difficulty is that in 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16, Paul is quite prepared for women to pray and prophesy, albeit with certain restrictions. But here, a first reading of the text makes the silence he enjoins absolute. The solutions that have been advanced are, like devils in certain instances of demon possession, legion. I can do no more than list a few and mention one or two of my hesitations about them before turning to the interpretation I find most contextually and exegetically secure. Some continue to see the demand for silence here as an absolute rule. In this view, the fact that women pray and prophesy in 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16, in a context that most judge rightly to be a church setting, is a concession to those who cannot manage to submit to the rule of chapter 14. But the praying and prophesying exercised by women in chapter 11 is not cast as a concession. Moreover, the church enjoyed the heritage of Pentecost and the fulfillment of the Joel prophecy, which promised that both men and women would have the Spirit poured out upon them, and they would prophesy, Acts 2:16. Some are willing to leave a contradiction and say no more. But apart from any contradiction of Scripture, it is hard to believe that Paul could contradict himself as boldly as some think he has within the space of a few pages. A variation on this approach interprets verses 34 to 36, or some part of them, as a gloss of no relevance in establishing Pauline theology. Many of these writers exercise a similar source-critical skill with all the other passages in the Pauline corpus that seem to restrict women in any way. The authentic Paul is the Paul of passages like 1 Corinthians 11, where women do pray and prophesy, and Galatians 3, 27 and following. I confess I am always surprised by the amount of energy and ingenuity expended to rescue Paul from himself and conform him to our image. Equally unlikely is the view of Kaler to the effect that the subordination Paul has in mind is not of women to men, but of women to the order of worship. But again, we must ponder why women are singled out. Do not men also have to submit to the ecclesiastical structures Paul is setting forth? To her credit, Fiorenza suggests that the reasoning behind many such judgments is based on theological bias, so she is prepared to let Paul be Paul. However, she doesn't like him. She thinks the restriction is placed on wives only. After all, 1 Corinthians 7 displays Paul's ascetic preference for the unmarried state, she says, and thus it is, quote, apparent that Paul here is taking over bourgeois moral concepts which denote not absolute but conventional values, end quote. Fiorenza finds Paul's attitude surprising, since we know of missionary couples. Paul derives his stance from, quote, the Jewish Hellenistic propaganda tradition that places the demand for subordination of wives in the context of the law, end quote. Verse 36 betrays the fact that Paul expects strong response from the church against these restrictions, for indeed Paul himself recognizes that his argument, quote, sounds preposterous, end quote, and, quote, goes against the accepted practice of the missionary churches in the Hellenistic urban centers. He therefore claims for his regulations the authority of the Lord, end quote. Here we have Paul not only strapped into a bourgeois mentality, but guilty of the worst sort of religious jingoism, knowing what he says is preposterous and preparing for the backlash by appealing to the Lord's authority. I confess I cannot help entertaining the suspicion that Fiorenza's exegesis tells us more of her than it does of Paul. Another cluster of interpretations argues that the problems behind Paul's demand for silence are local, probably doctrinal, and or cultural. These positions are defended with varying degrees of sophistication. The argument that some of the women were too noisy, perhaps because they were separated from men in a different part of the room or the like, cannot be taken very seriously, for we must ask why Paul then bans all women from talking. And were there no noisy men? Nor is it plausible that the women are silenced because they were uneducated. For again, we must ask why Paul doesn't silence uneducated people, not just women. And since Paul's rule operates in all the churches, verse 33b probably, verse 34 certainly, it would be necessary to hold that all first century Christian women were uneducated, which is demonstrable nonsense. You have a woman like Lydia, an international business traveler, for example, who can cross continents to sell her wares. She's not likely to have been a complete illiterate. And there is a great array of information now indicating the cultural diversity from city to city of the status of women. A place like Corinth was quite different from a place like Athens and so forth. The more sophisticated approach argues that women were exploiting their emancipation, refusing the ruling of verse 29, and falling into various heresies. The law to which Paul appeals in verse 34 is his own prior ruling, alluded to again in verse 37. In other words, these women are refusing to submit to Paul. Moreover, verse 36 makes it clear that the crucial issue at stake was the word of God, as one writer puts it. The Corinthians were claiming to have originated the divine message, with their women giving the lead. The doctrinal error may have been related to 15:12, a claim to have already been raised, and this claim may well have carried with it, on the part of women, a tacit denial of their married state on the ground that as risen ones they no longer owed marital allegiance, so Ralph Martin. But none of this is convincing, and some of it is misleading. There is no evidence that Paul ever uses the word law to refer to his own ruling, not one unequivocal case. There is, as we shall see, a much more natural interpretation of that word. Surely the thrust of verse 36 is the charge that the Corinthians were trying to stand apart from the other churches, verse 33b. In other words, verse 36 does not define the problem, but describes the attitude that supports it. And what evidence is there that the women gave the lead, to use his words, in this heresy, if there was a heresy? The attempt to link this situation with a similar one in 1 Timothy arouses all the same kinds of objections about the exegesis of 1 Timothy. There is a more foundational objection. These approaches are unbearably sexist. They presuppose that there was a major heresy in which one of the following was true. A. Only women were duped. Has that ever happened in the history of the church? Yet Paul brutally silences all the women. He silences all the women and none of the men, regardless of whether the women were heretics or not. B. Both some men and some women were duped, but Paul silences only the latter, thus proving to be a remarkable chauvinist. Or C. Paul was entirely right in his ruling, because all the women and only the women were duped, which perhaps I may be excused for finding hard to believe. The truth of the matter is that this passage raises no question of heresy. But if it did, some explanation would still have to be given for the fact that Paul's response silences women, not heretics. Yet another cluster of interpretations attempts to resolve the difficulty by ascribing verses 34 and 35, or some parts of them, to the position of the Corinthians, perhaps even a quote from their letter. There are many variations to this view, but the central purpose of this interpretation is to assign the parts that do not seem to cohere with Paul's thought as enunciated elsewhere to the Corinthian position Paul is setting out to refute. If the law, verse 34, means the Old Testament, one must find some place where women are told to be silent, and we are told there isn't one. Therefore, law must refer to something else. One common view is that it represents Torah, which in the first instance means teaching, but was commonly used to cover both scripture and associated Jewish traditions. So the law here refers to Jewish tradition that the Corinthians have unwisely adopted. Verses 34 and 35 then summarize that position. Paul's horrified response is given in verse 36. And the fact that the word only in our text, Greek monous, is masculine, may suggest then that Paul is saying, in effect, did the word of God originate with you men only? Moreover, it has been argued that the first word of verse 36 in the Greek text, the particle a, must not be taken here as a comparative particle, or, but as a disjunctive particle, expressing shock and overturning what immediately precedes. What? Did the word of God proceed originally from you? Again, however, the arguments are not as convincing as they first seem. That the word for only is masculine is irrelevant. People considered generically are regularly found in the masculine gender in Greek. It is more natural to read verse 36, I shall argue, as addressed to the church, not just to the men in the church. If verses 34 and 35 constitute a quotation, this quotation breaks every one of the formal criteria for the certain quotations that I set out in the second lecture. Moreover, Paul never uses law to refer to Jewish tradition. Although it is true that the first word in verse 36 is probably a disjunctive particle, nevertheless the proffered explanation does not follow. Odell Scott and Manu understand verses 33b and 35 as the proposition against which the disjunctive what responds. But more likely, verse 36 is responding to that attitude in the church that thinks it can act independently from the rest of the Christian churches, verses 33 and B and 34. That is to say, they are acting independently, and Paul says, what? Does the word of God originate with you? Do you see? There is, in addition, a variety of interpretations that cut more or less independent swaths. For instance, Ellis sees the restriction applied to wives only in the light of the distinctions in roles he holds Paul does expect to be maintained in the Christian home. Perhaps these women were even questioning their own husbands' prophecies, provoking some very embarrassing situations. But in at least much of the ancient world, marriage to a woman meant an improvement in freedom and social stature. Even if these verses deal primarily with the married women, I suspect both Paul and his readers would assume an a fortiori argument. If married women are enjoined to be silent, then how much more the single ones? Besides, does Ellis really think that Christian women enjoyed full freedom and perfect egalitarianism in function in the church as long as they were single, and then from the day of their marriage onward became silent for fear of offending the husbands to whom they were to submit? All of these interpretations share another quite decisive weakness. They do not adequately explain why these words should be found here in the first place, in this context, dealing with prophecy and tongues. After all, Paul has not yet abandoned the subject, as is clear from verses 39 to 40. If we accept the text as it stands, we must ask why Paul seems to interrupt the flow of his thought to add this little unrelated section into his chapter. Or is it unrelated? Another interpretation has been set out by various writers and meets the objections put to it. The view has been ably defended elsewhere. I can merely sketch it in here. Paul has just been requiring that the church in Corinth carefully weigh the prophecies presented to it. Women, of course, may participate in such prophesyings. That was established in chapter 11. Paul's point here, however, is that they may not participate in the oral weighing of such prophecies. That is not permitted in any of the churches. In that connection, they are not allowed to speak, as the law says. Mary Evans suggests that to take this as Paul's appeal to law sounds strangely unlike him. That, in my judgment, is a rather strange assessment, since Paul in this chapter has already appealed once to the law, verse 14:28, by which he means the Old Testament scriptures. Paul regularly appeals to scriptures. It is rare that he appeals to law qua Mosaic code, or law qua the Ten Commandments, except in an adjacent sort of argument. But he does appeal regularly to scripture, and he's already done so in this chapter. By this clause, as the law says, Paul is probably not referring to Genesis 3:16, as many suggest, but to the creation order in Genesis 2:20-24. For it is to that scripture that Paul explicitly turns on two other occasions when he discusses female roles, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, and 2 Timothy 2:13. The passage from Genesis 2 does not enjoin silence, of course, but it does suggest that because man was made first and woman was made for man, some kind of pattern has been laid down regarding the roles the two play. Paul understands from this creation order that woman is to be subject to man, or at least that wife is to be subject to husband. In the context of the Corinthian weighing of prophecies, such submission could not be preserved if the wives participated. More broadly, Paul refuses to permit any woman to enjoy a church-recognized teaching authority over men. I think that is the thrust of 1 Timothy 2. And the careful weighing of the prophecies falls under that magisterial function. This does not mean that women should not learn. Let them ask their husbands about various aspects of these prophecies once they return home, Paul says. Why should the Corinthians buck not only the practice of all the churches, but also the scriptures themselves? Are they so enamored with the revelations that they have received that they dare to pit them against the authentic deposit found in scripture and in the apostolic tradition? And if they feel they are merely interpreting that tradition under the promptings of the Spirit, are they not troubled to see that all the churches have translated the same texts and the same gospel into quite different ecclesiastical practices? Are you the only people the Word of God has reached? Verse 36. Four final observations on this interpretation may prove helpful. First, the major objection that has been set against it is that it seems inconsistent for Paul to permit women to prophesy and then to forbid them from weighing prophecies. But the objection carries little weight, provided the view of prophecy I am outlining in these lectures, especially the last one, is understood to be the one with which Paul operated.
It constitutes a problem only if prophecy has the same authority status that the great writing prophets of the Old Testament enjoyed, whether or not it was immediately recognized. In certain respects, then, it is perfectly proper for Paul to elevate teaching above prophecy, especially if the teaching is considered part of the non-negotiable apostolic deposit which serves in part as one of the touchstones enabling the congregation to weigh the prophecies that are granted to the church, and especially if the prophecies themselves, unlike the apostolic deposit, are subject to ecclesiastical appraisal. 2. This interpretation fits the flow of chapter 14. Although the focus in the latter part of the chapter is still on tongues and prophecy, it is still more closely related to the order the church must maintain in the enjoyment of these grace gifts. Verses 33b to 36 fall happily under that description. Third, this is not all that the Bible has to say about relationships between men and women in Christ. I have said nothing, for instance, about the command for men to love their wives even as Christ loved the church, an exquisitely high and self-sacrificing standard. Nor have I listed the many things Paul expects women to do in the church. Yet, fourth, if this interpretation is correct, and there are some role distinctions between men and women to be observed, it is essential to recognize that this teaching is for our good and not for our enslavement. This is a theme I would dearly love to enlarge upon, but I shall pass it by. Warning, then, verses 37 and 38. Part of the answer to the questions in the preceding verse, verse 36, Paul's shocked rhetorical questions, must be something like, No, we admit that the word of God first came to us through you. You first preached it to us. Verse 37 then follows naturally with a focus on apostolic authority. But this is so elevated that it stands a quantum leap above that of the prophets at Corinth. Indeed, Paul can actually make the acceptance of the authority of what he writes a necessary criterion of the validity of all claims to spiritual giftedness, including prophecy. Several observations on the text will help to clarify the thrust of Paul's claim. First, the words rendered, "what I am writing to you," are a translation of a plural expression, the matters about which I am writing to you, if you like. This suggests, or does not quite prove, it suggests that Paul has in mind not just the single injunction dealing with the silence of women, but what he has said so far in this epistle. Second, the textual variant, whether we should render it "is of the Lord" or "is the Lord's command," has little bearing on the authority claim Paul is making. The latter, "is the Lord's command," as in most of our English versions, is marginally more likely, but that means the use of "command" here, entele, is a little different from that in 1 Corinthians 7, where the Lord's command refers to what Jesus himself taught in the days of his flesh. Paul is certainly not making that claim here. What this shows is that the Lord's command was not a stereotyped expression, but could vary in force according to context. Third, the word "Lord" is placed emphatically. Paul is therefore associating submission to what he writes with submission to the Lord himself. Not to submit to what the apostle writes is thus to deny the lordship of Jesus, which is the Christian's central confession, as stipulated at the beginning of these three chapters, 12:3. It is hard to resist seeing an inclusio, that is, a figure of speech in which everything in these three chapters, sandwiched between the strong references to the lordship of Jesus, must be read in the light of that lordship. As we shall see in a moment, there are two other hints that Paul is harking back to 12:1-3 and drawing his argument to a close. Fourth, that Paul's authority should be placed so decisively above that of the prophets has obvious bearing on our understanding of prophecy in Corinth. Paul clearly believes that prophecy is revelatory, verse 30. Equally clearly, he does not conclude on this ground that the authority of the prophets is therefore absolute. I shall try, as I've said before, to wrestle a little more with the nature of revelation in the last lecture. Conversely, of course, this verse presupposes not only considerable authority vested in the Apostle Paul, but his self-conscious awareness of it. Some of the protestations over the obscurity of this verse are located, I think, in the failure to recognize this fact. Conzelman provides a marvelous example, but I'll let you track that down yourself. Fifth, the use of pneumatic coughs is striking, spiritual. Literally, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or a spiritual, that is, a spiritual person, a pneumatic. The three chapters began with consideration of what spirituality consists in. That was the point of the first part of the first lecture on 12:1-3. Now that Paul has concluded his arguments, he can go so far as to say not only that the prophet will recognize the authority of his remarks, but also that the spiritual person, the person with the Holy Spirit, will do so. Here, then, is a foundational test of the Spirit's presence, of spirituality, if you like. Submission to the apostolic writings, not simply because they are the writings of an apostle, but because they are the Lord's command, and therefore tied irrevocably to the believer's confession, Jesus is Lord, 12:1-3. And sixth, this apostolic authority grounds the open threat of verse 38. The initial clause does not mean, if he is ignorant of this, despite the verbal similarity to 12:1, for after three chapters of exposition, Paul may reasonably expect his readers are not ignorant of what he has to say. What he fears, rather, is that some may ignore what he has to say. If anyone succumbs to that temptation, Paul warns, he himself will be ignored. And I think he means by God. That, I think, is the severity of the threat. Not with some variant readings that try to soften the thrust, let him not be recognized, that is, by the congregation. Or still less, he himself will be ignored, that is, by the congregation. The latter two are simply inadequate as a threat in the light of the immense claims Paul has just made, as Hemphill, in his excellent dissertation, rightly points out. The Corinthians may pursue their own self-interested definitions of what is spiritual and run the risk of being ignored by God, or they may recognize afresh that their confession of Jesus as Lord is not only the significant criterion of the Spirit's presence, 12:1-3, but also is itself no mere arbitrary chant, but a confession that can be tested by enthusiastic obedience to that Lord's commands mediated through the apostle. The summary, then, verses 39 to 40. Paul wraps up. So far as the competing claims of prophecy and the gift of tongues are concerned, prophecy is heartily encouraged, and tongues are not to be forbidden. Some time ago, a pastor in England happened to discuss some of these matters with a well-known charismatic clergyman. The charismatic, doubtless thinking of Paul's words, "Do not forbid speaking in tongues," asked my friend what he would do if someone began to speak in tongues at one of the meetings of the church he served. The pastor replied, "I'd allow the tongue speaker to finish, and if there were an interpretation immediately forthcoming, I'd have no objection." Then he paused and asked in return, "But what would you do if there were no public tongue speaking in your church for 6 months or so?" "Ah," the charismatic replied, "I'd be devastated." "There is the difference between us," friend pastor replied, "for you think tongue speaking is indispensable. I see it as dispensable, but not forbidden." That is Paul's distinction exactly. Of course, more can be said from a pastoral point of view, and I shall offer a few practical suggestions in the final lecture. What is quite clear is that Paul wants the public meetings of the church to be conducted in a fitting and orderly way, verse 40. And for him, that means not less than the observance of the rules he has enunciated in the second half of chapter 14. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Finally, some concluding reflections. Before leaving this chapter, I must say a little more about first century practices when the church gathered together. In part, these reflections are tangential to the series of lectures as a whole. But because chapter 14 preserves a glimpse of what went on, or what Paul expected to go on in at least one first century church, and because these verses have fueled debate over patterns of contemporary worship, a few remarks may not be entirely out of order. Let Schweitzer set the stage. Quote, "It is completely foreign to the New Testament," he writes, "to split the Christian community into one speaker and a silent body of listeners." End quote. The same point has been made by many more popular writers. Chapter 14, it is argued, reflects a church service where there is a dynamic interplay, sharing, give and take, not detailed liturgy, climaxed by lengthy exposition delivered by one properly recognized authority. Am I still welcome to finish this here at Moore College, or am I in great difficulty? There are immense complexities to this subject that cannot be probed here, such as the role and numbers of elders in the early church, the ways in which the pastoral epistles should be related to 1 Corinthians, and much more. But if I may be forgiven for offering suggestions without taking the time to substantiate them, I would offer these three. One, these verses, especially 14:26 and following, do not describe all that should take place in every meeting of the church. Nothing is mentioned, for instance, of corporate prayer or reading of Scripture, both of which are mentioned elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 14:16 and 1 Timothy 4:13, respectively. Moreover, if the word of instruction in 14:26 is, as seems likely, equivalent to the word of knowledge or word of wisdom identified in chapter 12, then there is nothing here that describes regular teaching ministry, even though regular teaching of the apostolic tradition is one of the distinguishing characteristics of elders. This focus on the apostolic tradition can be traced back to the earliest days of the church. In Acts chapter 2, the church continues in the apostolic doctrine, we are told. When was it communicated or explicated, if not when the church met together? Moreover, if verses 26 and following are taken as an exhaustive list of the activities carried out in Corinthian public meetings, when did they gather for the Lord's Supper, which also is not mentioned? We are forced to recognize that verses 26 and following do not purport to tell us everything that must go on in the Corinthian assembly, but, as seems obvious on the face of it, only what restrictions Paul lays out for the Corinthians so far as the participatory charismata are concerned. Two, those of us who do not think that the account of Paul's appointment of elders on the return swing of the first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, is anachronistic, recognize that there were elders operating in the Pauline churches virtually from their inception. In other words, we don't delay and make them late, connected only with the pastoral epistles. We must therefore ask ourselves what these elders were doing. We must similarly ask when and where in the church's life those who were recognized teachers, as in 12:28 here, discharged their gifts. The approach of Schweitzer, at first attractive, suddenly seems a trifle reductionistic. Three, I suspect that there is biblical warrant for thinking, on these somewhat remoter grounds, that there were aspects of corporate worship characterized by a great deal of spontaneity, spirit-led sharing, mutual edification, and the like, and other aspects characterized by solemnity, formal reading and explication of the scriptures already given, and enunciation of apostolic truth and corporate prayers and singing. So far as our practices today are concerned, this means we should give more thought to developing in our context both trends found in the biblical evidence. Even if we cannot satisfy both emphases in every service, the least we must do is develop structures in which both emphases are worked out in proper proportion in the total life of the church. Beyond these comments, I must not venture. It is enough to remark that Paul's chief aim in these verses is not to lay out an exhaustive list of necessary ingredients in corporate worship, but to insist that the unleashed power of the Holy Spirit, characteristic of this new age, must be exercised in a framework of order, intelligibility, appropriateness, seemliness, dignity, peace. For that is the nature of the God whom we worship.
That was a very dramatic conclusion, but I think we'd better present you with a prayer book before you leave us. Ladies and gentlemen, there may be some questions that you would like to direct to Professor Carson. Could I ask you, for the sake of the weaker members of the audience, like me, that you might phrase your question a little distinctly and carefully, without a lengthy monologue, because it becomes a little difficult for some of us to follow what's being asked sometimes. So, but don't let that inhibit you. Please ask your questions.
Excellent. Yes. That's exactly correct. The question was, is it my opinion that women are permitted to prophesy but not to join in the public evaluation of those prophecies in the meeting? And I said, yes, that is entirely correct. May it be wise perhaps to let others share some questions as well? Let me take your first two, and then we'll let someone else go so it doesn't turn into a dialogue between us. Is that fair? Let me take your first two questions. The first question concerns laleo. When a woman is speaking here, the verb is lalein. And the question is, when it came to the evaluation of prophecies in verse 29, the verb is diakrino. Why doesn't Paul use that verb here? In fact, laleo, our brother points out, is sometimes used in these chapters in connection with tongues. But all of that assumes that these terms are technical expressions that are used univocally. A lecture back, you may recall, I had an extensive aside on the use of lalein in these chapters, and lego in these chapters, where lalein sometimes is used for prophecy, sometimes for speaking in tongues, and elsewhere, quite clearly, just for speaking. The context, however, in verses 34 and following, indicates that the speaking is asking questions about what's going on. It is the context, in other words, that shows what kind of question it is, what kind of speaking it is. It is not simply bound up in the word lalein itself, as if it were a technical a term that has to be restricted in one such way. It is demonstrable that in Hellenistic Greek of this period, the distinctions that were maintained in older Greek between lego and laleo are pretty well obliterated. Now the second word that you raised questions about, what was that? Sigao. Again, there is an excellent treatment of that by Doug Moo in an interchange between Moo, Payne, and Moo in a triplet of articles in Trinity Journal about 2.5 years ago, where he demonstrates that, again, Paul's use of sigao is not a technical expression. In other words, you are making, I think, too much ride on individual words as if they were technical expressions, when in fact they are not.
And so the precise force that they have to bear has to be determined from context. Another? Yes. Yes.
Now, I was interested in your interpretation of verse 38, where I'm sure many of us have always believed that verse to have meant, if you don't practice this way or follow these practices, then you are not recognized in the context of the church. And if you're saying that means that God is not recognizing this person, what do you think that means in terms of the practical working of that particular church to say before we see that God is not recognizing that person?
Yes. I won't quite go to the stake on that interpretation. My argument for the flow throughout the chapter doesn't quite turn on it. But the reason why I am not persuaded by the other argument, that is, he is not recognized in the church, is simply that judging by Paul's relationships with the Corinthians, both in this epistle and in the second epistle, to argue that he is not recognized by the church just won't fit the bill, since the church itself is the problem. You see, how do you say that to a church that is chafing against apostolic authority? You say if somebody doesn't toe the line here, he's not recognized by the church. It's the church that's not towing the line. Do you see? So it seems intrinsically very weak to come out with that kind of conclusion. After all of these claims about his apostolic authority, even above that of the prophets in the church, to come out with that conclusion seems to me, I think, unbearably weak. So I think that you've got to read it in context, more likely at least, as not recognized by God. And the reason, again, why I think he can speak in such powerful terms is precisely because he is harking back to chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. We started off this series by pointing out that Paul sets out who is a spiritual person in the first instance. A spiritual person in the first instance is not someone who has such and such a gift. It is someone who, by the Spirit, confesses Jesus as Lord. Question, does this mean there is any content to such a test? Do you just mouth it? Well, Paul says, after this long exposition, he says, the one who is spiritual, who is pneumatikos, harking back again to chapter 1, confesses Jesus as Lord and recognizes that what I am telling you is the Lord's command. And so really it is therefore a very strong argument. It is saying in effect, if at some fundamental point in the very nature of spiritual reality and what's going on, a person then wants to step outside the Lord's authority as mediated through the apostolic tradition, he's not recognized. That is, by the Lord himself. How else does one testify to not being a Christian but by coming out from under the rubric Jesus is Lord? I think it's entirely self-consistent. Moreover, elsewhere, when Paul has his strongest contentions with the Corinthians, it is precisely that kind of thing that he can ultimately end up with. See, for example, the way he ends up in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test your calling and election. Make your election sure. In other words, Paul is always concerned when the disobedient swings too violently aside from the mandates of what he judges to be the Lord's command. He's always concerned to question whether or not the person ultimately is a Christian at all. Which may remind us that in Paul's view, we are not simply playing games and squabbling amongst denominations. There are some fundamental issues at stake here. Yes.
From that verse, that means if someone rejects the teaching found on the role of women in the system of prophecy and perhaps the stuff in 1 Timothy as well, that you would say they're in serious danger of being rejected at the last day?
That's a good question, but you're trying to get me in a lot of hot water. Did everyone hear that question? The question was, does this mean, therefore, that if someone rejects my understanding of what Paul is saying about the silence of women and so on, they're ultimately in great danger of being rejected at the last judgment? Well, in the first place, I would want to distinguish as sharply and as absolutely as I could between the authority of Paul and mine. I'm just an interpreter, and I am wrong far too often. What I would say, however, is that at the end of the day, for those who hunger to submit themselves to Paul, Paul must not be approached in such a way as to domesticate him by clever exegetical ingenuity to make the text say things that it doesn't in order to fit the modern mood. And in that sense, therefore, if a person is approaching the text on women's issue or anything else for that matter, with a fundamental, principial attitude that does not submit to the apostolic gospel, what then is meant by the foundational confession, Jesus is Lord? Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to agree with my interpretation. Don't misunderstand. A person might be far more reverent and pious and scholarly and accurate in exegesis than I, and come out elsewhere and pray God that he will convince me then and show me the light and show me a better way of understanding the text. Fair enough. I have no problem with that. But where in reality what is going on is a sidestepping of the authority of the Lord's command, in this instance mediated through the apostle, what then does submission to the lordship of Jesus mean? Yes.
This might be, this is entirely wrong point. It might have been revealed in the first 2 lectures, or it might have been revealed in the second half.
Yes, yes. It may be, it may not be. I will say something about that in the next lecture. Not much, but a little.
I thought I might step in there and stop it. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for your attendance. Thank you, Professor Carson, for what you've shared with us. And let's close the evening with prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word that speaks to us about our Lord Jesus. We pray that we will submit to it and each day of our life joyfully seek to serve you. Our Father, we pray for the areas of confusion and uncertainty that are so often in our minds, and we pray that you will enlighten our minds and grant us the wisdom we need to live lives that daily please you. We thank you for what we have learnt this evening, and we pray your mercy on us as we seek to follow it. Father, be with us as we go our various ways. Grant us your protection and your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. And before you go, ladies and gentlemen, don't forget there's supper in the porch.